Thanks, Roger. And I wonder if everyone here who's ever served in the military, if you could just stand so we can thank you. Hey, this week on Wednesday night, we're having Together. It's the last Wednesday of the month. If you've never been to a Together, we serve a meal at 6:30, have a time of worship and communion. And for this one, we're also doing a baptism. And so we'll have a baptistry set up here. So if you've never been baptized, or if you were baptized when you were so young, you don't even remember it, or it didn't mean anything to you, come on out and just enjoy the fellowship that we have here and get baptized. Invite your friends to come as well. It's always a really special time. So that'll be this Wednesday. Also wanted to remind you that this is the week when you can start bringing in your turkey or chicken that you've cooked up and put in Ziploc bags, deboned and put in Ziploc bags to go down to Mexico. So anytime this week, feel free to bring that down as well. And with that, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. This year we're going through the Old Testament Bible stories. And this morning we're going to talk about a man who in some ways was the greatest man to ever walk the face of the earth. The man Solomon. He's the son of David, the youngest son of David. He became king after David. He is certainly, on the one hand, an amazing success story, and that makes his life interesting because he excelled everyone who came before him or after him in terms of what he possessed, what he accomplished, what he knew, what he created. And so when you have a success story like that, it's worth checking it out and seeing especially, wow, what made him so successful? But at the same time, he was also one of the best crash and burn stories in all of history too. Someone who took great success and in the end turned it into failure. Someone has said that success without succession is actually failure. That what we leave after we're gone is what matters more than what we accomplish while we are here. In that respect, when we look at Solomon, he's a great testimony to David's success. When we see what happens to the nation after Solomon, it's a tragic story. So, first of all, let me accentuate the point of his success by, let's just go through some chapters and look at the magnitude of his success. In chapter 3, when he was just getting started, he made this judicial decision that people still look at it and go, wow, that was brilliant. It's still a story that's repeated often. You find it there in 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. But what happened is, and sometimes the king would, sitting there on his throne, they would bring a difficult case before him, almost like you would with the Supreme Court, and go, what do we do? We don't have a law that explains what you do here. In this case, two women who were prostitutes and they lived together, they each had brand new babies. And one of the ladies rolled over in her sleep and suffocated her child. But when she realized her baby was dead, she took the baby and put it over by the other lady and took the living baby and put it next to her. So they're fighting over whose the living baby is. And they bring these two ladies before Solomon. Now this was before DNA tests, before Maury Povich. So it's like, okay, what do we do? Solomon says, yeah, the only thing I can think of is bring me a sword and the baby. And we'll just cut the living baby in half, and each woman can have a half, and then it's even, it's fair. And the mother who was actually the mother of the child said, The other lady, the one who has a child that died already, just said, yeah, great, sounds good. Go ahead and cut the baby in half. The other mother said, no. Give the baby to her rather than kill the baby. And so he knew immediately, that's the woman that cares about the baby. That's the mother. And so he said, give the baby to her. I mean, it was very simple kind of logic, but a brilliant decision for a young king to make who didn't have a ton of life experience before that. And it caused people to look at him and go, wow, he's amazing. At the end of the chapter, it says, all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. It just gets greater. Over in chapter 4, we have a long survey of all the stuff that he had in his house. He was definitely big government gone to seed, for sure. Look at verse 20 of chapter 4. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river, that is Euphrates, up in the northeast, to the land of the Philistines, the Mediterranean down next to Egypt, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So all these people were paying taxes to him, the entire land of Israel, way bigger than Israel is today. But look at verse 22. Now Solomon's provisions for one day, 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal. Now, one core is about 5 bushel baskets full. So this is a lot of grain. But he goes on and says, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, 100 sheep, besides the deer, gazelle, roebucks, and fatted fowl. I mean, and then it talks about the region that he ruled over. And in verse 30, his wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. And verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. You ever try to write a proverb? I mean, it's hard. I actually wrote one earlier this last week. I mean, it just came to me, and it was like, this thing is brilliant. And I was going to tweet it and go, I finally wrote a proverb. But I didn't write it down and I forgot it now. So to come up with this many, pretty impressive for sure. You know, and imagine writing 1,005 songs. Now, years ago, there was a guy, Steve Allen, who was the host of The Tonight Show before Jay Leno and before Johnny Carson. And he used to, I saw him one time on a TV show bragging about the fact that he had written over 1,000 songs. And I thought, wow, that I didn't even know he was a musician. So they had him play a couple of his songs. And then I realized, yeah, just because you wrote a lot of songs, they were terrible. It was just awful. So, I mean, I think I could do that. But obviously with Solomon's, they kept them. So they must have been good. I mean, just one of them is it was an extensive song that we call the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs. This long love story about one of his 1,000 women that he was so enraptured by. So he was amazing. He was accomplished. You read on here in chapters 5 and 6 how he built the temple. And in chapter 7, he built a bunch of other buildings as well. And you read on through his life, and it's stunning what he could do. There in chapter 8, it says in verse 10, it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priests couldn't even keep doing their priestly stuff because the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And Solomon said, yeah, God said that he would do this. What a stamp of approval on a guy's ministry. You build the temple and you put the ark in it and the glory of God shows up. It's like, how if you built that and you put the box in and nothing happens, you're like, oh boy, that's a fail for sure. But God was approving him and blessing him. later on when he prayed his prayer of dedication, you just see this heart that he has, and he's acknowledging, hey, this is just a building. Heaven isn't big enough to contain God. So you just see things are going really well for him. In chapter 9, God showed up for a second time to talk to him and again to remind him of what to do. Hey, keep doing what your dad did. And if you don't, it's going to cost you. But if you just live life right, I'm going to keep your throne going on forever. And, you know, lots of, over in chapter 9 and verse 26, he built a fleet of ships, something that wasn't too common in those days. In chapter 10, we have this encounter with the Queen of Sheba, a woman who was very wealthy and a royal leader down in North Africa, down in Ethiopia. She came just to see if he was as impressive as the stories she had heard. And so it says that she came and brought a bunch of questions, and he answered all her questions. And after talking to him and seeing who he is and you know what he could do, there in chapter 10, beginning with verse 6, it says, she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men and happy are your servants." You're blessed by God, she says in verse 9. And so Solomon ended up giving her a bunch of gifts too. And according to Ethiopian tradition, he also gave her what she really wanted, which was a kid that was half his. And that's how, you know, Judaism spread down to Ethiopia and thus then Christianity as well. Look at verse 14 there in chapter 10. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly, this is his revenue just in gold, 666 talents of gold. Now, that sounds like a lot of gold, but one talent of gold by their measurement would be between 60 and 70 pounds of gold. So he is having dump truck loads of gold brought to him. And over in verse 23, it says, "So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom." He was smarter, richer, more successful in every way than anyone in the world who was a leader. And so we look at that, and it makes me want to go, what were the keys to his success? How in the world did you accomplish that much? And so let's go back to chapter 3, and we can see in the beginning that it was God who blessed him this way, and it makes it very clear as to why God blessed him with these riches. And in 1 Kings chapter 3, it says, beginning with verse 3, you know, Solomon's a young king. He became king because his mom went to David when David was really old and goes, "Let Solomon become king." He had older brothers that would have been king otherwise, but she said, "You promised," and David went along with it. And so Solomon had become king, but he was very young. His mom was actually helping him rule. She had a big throne right next to his. But look at verse 3 of chapter 3, 1 Kings. "And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places," the pagan sacrificial locations. "The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. And at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?' And Solomon said, 'You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you've given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child, and I don't know how to go out or come in. And your servant's in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And look at verse 10. The speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. And so God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and you haven't asked for a long life for yourself or riches for yourself, or you haven't asked the life of your enemies, but you've asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you did not ask, riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days as well. And then Solomon woke up. So we see several factors in here that describe who Solomon was and what it was that caused God to say, I'm going to bless you. The first thing that we see here, and it started right off at the beginning, where it says, and Solomon loved the Lord. Solomon had a heart for God. Now, you might go, wait, he loved the Lord? What's he doing sacrificing in pagan locations? Well, to love the Lord doesn't mean you're perfect. To love the Lord doesn't mean you don't mess up really big time at times, that you know everything. That's not it. It's about the heart. It's about that deep down inside, the most important thing to me is God and being right with him and having favor with him. Not that you don't vary, but for Solomon, like David, who was called a man after God's own heart, God looked at him and said, you care about me. You love me. Your heart is set after me. I am the most important thing in your life. And that greatly touched the Lord, without a doubt. But also what you see through that passage that I read is that David understood his heritage. He understood the legacy that his father had left him, and he himself desired to not only benefit from his father's legacy, but to propagate that legacy. It meant something to him. I think often we think, you know, we look at our lives and we go, yeah, I'm doing really good. I'm really blessed by God. And you may be. But be careful that you don't assume that because God is blessing you, that's God's stamp of approval on the choices that you are making in your life and the person that you are. Because quite often, as was obviously the case here, your blessing may be because of someone who came before you. You may be reaping the benefits of a parent or a grandparent or a great-grandparent who was on their knees before God, putting him first and praying for you and laying this pathway, this legacy. Now, if you didn't have that, you go, nope, I've checked my roots. They're all heathen, atheist, horrible people and criminals. Okay, then now it's your turn to start a legacy for those who come after you. But God liked the fact that David was saying, or that Solomon was saying to him, hey, my dad, he's my dad, and you have been good to me because he loved you and you love him. And so that seemed to touch God at a time when now David's life was over. Solomon is reminding him, that was my dad. And God responded because of that. And later we see, even after Solomon totally messed up, God said, I'm not going to take you out because still your dad was a good guy. Now, we look at his dad and go, oh, he messed up really. This isn't about not messing up. This is about where your heart is. What do you really care about the most? Now, another thing that God seemed to respond positively to was that Solomon was asking in prayer for the right things. He asked for understanding that he would be able to lead God's people in a good way. He was asking for wisdom. And God said, because you ask for the right thing, I'm going to give you a bunch of other things that you didn't bother asking for. And I think sometimes we can look at our own prayers and make a list. Okay, what am I praying for? And I would guess that for most of us, the thing we pray the most is for God to bless our food, whatever that means. You know, and then it's like, I have a cold. God, please heal me of my cold. I can't afford to miss work. Or it's like, oh God, I have a cold. Help my kids not to get the cold. Or help me to find a parking place at Walmart. Or help the Dodgers to turn this thing around and the Angels. Help the Kings to somehow, you know, win the Stanley Cup in a sport that none of us would ever bother watching. But we will still ask God to, you know, still be good. If somebody's going to win the thing, might as well be somebody, you know, a bunch of Canadians that live in L.A. And so, you know, that prayers are going up for all of these things. And, you know, there isn't anything wrong with praying for all those things. That's fine. But if that's the most serious thing that we pray for, we're focusing on the wrong things. Now, for Solomon to say, God, give me a long life, give me riches, give me success, it wouldn't have been wrong to do it. But God loved the fact that Solomon just said, you know what, there's just one thing. I just want to have your mind. I just want to know what you want. I want your wisdom in order to be faithful to minister to your people. And I think for many of us, we could take a good hard look at how we pray and just go, are we just praying for all the stuff that's, you know, not as big of a deal? And I wonder if, because James says, you have not because you ask not when it comes to wisdom. If anyone asks wisdom, God will give it generously to you. I really wonder how much other stuff God would give us if we were asking for the most important things first. It might be that if you're asking for God's wisdom all the time, you find a parking place and you get over your cold, you're healed, your kids are doing well in school, your team is winning. Without you even asking, maybe God just goes, you asked for the right thing, so I'm going to give you everything. If I'm going to ask God, I want to ask him for the most important things, because Solomon did that, and God seemed like he was, wow, you did well. So I'm going to give you a bunch of other stuff you didn't ask for that I know you want that you could have had. So asking for the right thing was something that he did, something that certainly we can take away from that too. I think too, his humility just jumps out at me. Now, normally you don't think of Solomon as a humble person. And if you were watching his life up to this point, he's like, I want to be king. And David's telling him, okay, then great. After I die, there's a bunch of people that I promised I wouldn't kill. So after I die, you kill them. I mean, you love this father-son interaction right before they die. It's really a trip. But for most of his life, he's a leader. Now, in general, if you're a leader and you get up in front of people and go, I don't know what I'm doing, they're not going to follow you anymore. It's as simple as that. If he had done that, if he had acted humble in front of people, it would have been the end of his reign. But where it matters most, where humility is actually shown, is when you are on your knees before God and you are being honest with him. You see people who act humble all the time. Most of them aren't humble at all. They're acting humble because they think somehow that's going to make them better, or they think that's the essence of humility. The essence of humility is always what you tell God, from your heart. And so in this case, he's going, God, I'm like a little kid. I don't know what I am doing. I have no business being king. Now, if he had said that publicly, they would have gone, well, then you're not. But he says it before God. And God was blessed that it was like, okay, yeah, a lot of your life, you're out there pretending, you're doing what you need to do, you're functioning in society, but now it's me and you, and you are saying what I know. You don't know what you're doing. And you really have no business being here. And you desperately need me. And God says, I like that. And I think for all of us, it's not so much what people think about how humble we are. They will judge us. Their judgments really don't matter. But what is it when it's just you and God? Are you coming to God to tell him all the things he needs to do because you deserve it? Are you coming to God and complaining to him like he's some sort of a, you know, of an ombudsman that's going to fix everything that's wrong because you tell him to? Are you coming to him and going, God, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm in trouble. And I need you to help me think. I need you to help me process. I need you to help me make life decisions. I'm in desperate need. And for Solomon, this combination of loving God, of identifying his legacy and wanting to be a part of it, asking and praying for the right things, and then humbly opening his heart before God, that combination caused God to say, I like that speech. That was good. Because of it, I will give you what you ask, and I'm going to give you more than you ever dreamed that you would ask. And that was the source of Solomon's success. So, how did it go so wrong? What happened to this guy? He's humble before God. He's asking for wisdom. He loves God desperately. He knows who his dad is. And then it all came unraveled. And in the end, his kingdom was destroyed in less than a generation. It was reduced to just one tribe, just the tribe of Judah, and that only for a while until the Babylonians took them. The Assyrians took the other tribes way before that. Well, let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11 and see what went wrong. Because if we can see what went right for Solomon, we're off to a good start. But if we don't also understand what went wrong with Solomon, we're setting ourselves up for a big failure in the end. So in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, starts out, but despite all, King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. The daughter of Pharaoh was his first wife, which he married her basically to make peace with Egypt, and maybe a smart move. But then he kept finding out there are other countries too, and other women, and he loved them. And it says that, you know, the daughter of Pharaoh, he also had Moabite women, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonians, Hittites. He never met a woman that he didn't love. And from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, or they with you. They'll turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses. Can you imagine? And 300 concubines. Kind of wives. Didn't necessarily love them, but they had assets that he enjoyed. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, verse 4, when Solomon was old, that his wife turned his heart toward other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And it goes on to say he built altars and he sacrificed to all these evil gods, including Molech, where they would do sacrifice living babies to him. He participated in all of this. He did not follow the Lord, as did his father David there in verse 6. And so in verse 9, it says, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he didn't keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. For the sake of your father David, I will tear it out of the hand of your son. I won't tear the whole thing away. I'll give him one tribe, for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. What a crash and burn story. So what went wrong? It started with the fact that David loved lots of women. Now, there's nothing wrong with loving women, but he loved them enough that he wanted to marry them. He wanted to be the ones that that didn't have the dowry to marry him, he was more than happy to have them as girlfriends. Now, you might go, that's not a problem with me. When I was single, I used to say, I could have any woman I please. Trouble is, I just don't please any. So trying to find 1,000 people who would live with you, for many of us, it's difficult enough trying to have one person live with us. But this isn't just about loving women or men. This is about loving anything that has the capacity to affect your heart for God. So some of us would go, wow, that Solomon, he was, what a sleazebag he was with all those women and horrible women and all this idolatry. But what is our love? What is it that we are drawn to that maybe has the potential to pull us away? For some of us, it might just be money. For some of us, it may be the notion of success. For some of us, it might be our home or our cars or our friends or our family. For some of us, it may be our hobbies. It may be television. It may be, there's all sorts of things that can pull our heart away. For him, his heart was pulled away by his love for women. What pulls our heart away? Well, and I'm not a legalistic person like everybody should be in church every week or you're in sin or something like that. I think that's silly. But, you know, last time you missed church, what kept you away? In fact, what are the reasons why you're not going to be here Wednesday night for Together in the Baptism? I'm quite serious. Think about it. What are the reasons that keep you from spending time in devotion with the Lord in the morning? What pulls you? What is it that's drawing you? And when you begin to explore some of those things, you will find some suspects of things that for you could be what women were to Solomon. Things that become of ultimate importance to you that crowd out other things that you totally believe in, but they just don't quite fit anymore. And so that was him. I mean, he had this great heart, but he allowed his love of other things to sway his heart and pull it away from a devotion to God. Now, in the process, he also not only betrayed his legacy, he lost complete perspective on his legacy. He would no more say, what would my dad do? What would my dad think? What would my grandmother who prayed for me, what would her approach be like in this? And in the process, he really stopped thinking about the legacy that he himself was leaving as well for his kids. He wasn't thinking, you know, man, when I went before God and I told him, I just want to be like my dad. I want to have my dad's heart. And God was so blessed by that. What if my kids start going, yeah, I want my dad's heart. And he quit worrying about that. He didn't even seem to care. Is there anyone, I don't care if you think having 700 wives is a great idea. And if you're able to write that many songs, maybe you could get that many women. But, you know, is that what you want your kids to do? Does anyone look at their little baby and go, man, someday I want this kid to just be sowing wild oats everywhere? I can't even imagine how many people this kid is going to be involved with physically. Nobody wants that. But you begin to do those sorts of things when you completely lose sight of what a legacy even is, what it means. You stop doing that, and he did, and ultimately it resulted in the failure that just crushed him, the judgment that came from God when God finally said, that's it, I've had enough. It didn't happen after wife number 500 or concubine number 100. God's really patient. But at the time when it was so obvious that his heart was gone, God said, that's it. And he goes, the only reason I don't destroy you right now is because I love your dad and he loved me. You stopped that. But on behalf of him, I'm going to allow you to live out your life. And even because of him, I'm going to let one of his grandkids sit on the throne in Judah for a while. But this deal's just about over. And that was the epitome of failure, coming from the success that Solomon had had. And ending up here, you know, was awful. So what do we take away from this, ultimately? First of all, it is loving God that matters most. Loving God is central. It is first. It has to be. If you don't really love God, and really to define that technically, if there are things in your life that are more important to you than God, then you won't even get on track for God to bless you. Now, you might look at your life and go, I'm so blessed. So God must be pleased with me. No, you may be blessed because your grandmother was godly. You don't know that. You can't assume that because you are blessed that it's because of what you're doing. But it's all about your heart. What is ultimate to you? And again, if you want to know what idols are out there for you in your life, just ask yourself, what is it that I have that if I lost it, it would devastate me? And now you're finding, what are the potential idols in your life? And if we don't start with a complete heart for God, if we don't start by going, I want God, even if I lose everything else, I want him to be the center. I want him to be first. Then you are not going to get to first base in terms of having a life that God blesses and that leaves a legacy. So that has to be handled right off the bat. But then secondly, when you decide that, then you need to figure out who you are without God. And that humility before him has to take place. You've got to have those moments where you fall on your knees and you just go, God, I am faking it. I'm trying to do what I have to do, what people need me to do and all that stuff. And everybody from the outside thinks I'm doing okay. But the truth is, man, I'm doubting myself. I'm confused. I don't know what to do half the time. God, I'm like an idiot. And I need you. And without you and you giving me your wisdom, I'm nothing. That's something very personal. Just because people think you're humble doesn't mean anything. And as far as that goes, just because people think you're arrogant, it doesn't mean anything. Most people who seem to be arrogant are really very insecure. Most people who seem to be humble are actually very self-centered, just as a generality. But all that matters is, who are you before God? Who are you when you talk to him and open up with him? And if you love him preeminently, then make sure that you are telling him who you are without him. Because he loves to hear that. you will be destroyed. You'll destroy yourself if you really start to believe your own press. You really start to believe your own line of baloney. It'll destroy you. But to come before God and say, God, whatever anybody else thinks of how smart I am, you know what an idiot I am, and I'm just telling you this right now, and I need you. That's critical for all of us. And then ultimately for us to, at the same time, in that humility and out of that love for God, to be able to think in terms of legacy. What legacy do I have? Who is it that came before me? What would they want me to become? What is it that they would envision for me? What is it that, why is it that I'm so blessed because somebody else before me laid a legacy? It's like on Memorial Day, we have freedom and people can use their freedom any way they want. You can sit here and use your freedom and be completely apathetic about our country. You can use your freedom to become hugely successful and then take advantage of people who have made those sacrifices. You can just go, I don't care what happens to the VA hospital or whatever. I'm just doing my thing. And you know, you'll get away with it. But the reason you're getting away with it is because of over a million people who have given their lives so that you would have the freedom to do that. It disgusted me a couple days ago. I heard a commercial for a BMW dealer. And they have these two little girls talking. They're supposed to be the daughter of the two guys that are the leaders of the company. And they said, and the one little girl said, what's Memorial Day? And the other girl said, my daddy said it's the day when people can buy more BMWs at Century West. And I go, really? That's what it is to you? That's what you want to portray as a company? Man, I don't think I would ever buy a BMW if I heard that. You know, how would you feel if your kid died in a Gulf War and they're advertising that Memorial Day is about buying a new car? You idiots. And yet, you know, for all of us, what do we do about our legacy? And beyond that, what kind of a legacy are we leaving? Again, maybe you have a lousy legacy, or maybe you just haven't studied your roots enough to understand who it was that did something right so that you would be blessed. But regardless of that, do you care what happens to your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids and great-great-grandkids if the Lord tarries? How about doing something so that they'll be blessed, even when they don't deserve it, so they can become overwhelmed by God's goodness? Their lives can be changed. In our individualistic society, that means almost nothing to us. We are so selfish that we ignore the people who did what made it possible for us to have what we have, and we don't really care what happens down the future. This story should remind us legacy matters. Again, real success has to have a successor or its failure. It has to be passed on in a meaningful way. And in the process of all this, we learn from this, let's be cautious of the things that we love. Let's make sure that nothing compares with our love for God. And some spiritual practices, like fasting, like tithing, like Sabbath, these things are absolutely set up by God so that we can deprive ourselves of something that could easily take over. That we will stop worshiping our money, our time, our stomachs. That we will just go, you know what? Maybe it would be good for me to leave the TV off for a couple weeks. Maybe it would be good for me to make some changes in my life. Not in a legalistic way, but in a way that says, I just want to make sure that this isn't becoming a god in my life. Because it creeps up on you. Anything can creep up on you and become that thing that all of a sudden, I love that. And meanwhile, your love for God is just starting to dwindle. And so that's a question that we certainly need to wrestle with. What is it that is ultimate in our lives? What is it that are the important things? What is it that it would devastate me if I lost it? I need to face that because my love for God has to be preeminent, or I will be setting the stage not only for me to lose out on God's blessings, but for those who follow me to lose out as well. And, you know, again, ultimately, our humility, our prayer, our coming to Him, that's what establishes our legacy. And that's what honors the legacy we inherited. And so, as we think of this story, and as we all think, I mean, we all fantasize, you know, what if I, you know, a genie came out of a bottle and said, I'll give you 3 wishes, what would I wish for? If somebody said you can do one thing, or if you won the lottery, what's the first thing you would do with your money? It's fun to think about those things. But the wisest, richest, most powerful man in all of history, his life already shows us the smart answer, the right answer, is to humble yourself before God, to say, I just want to carry on the legacy that I inherited, and I need your wisdom to do that. And that's our lesson for today. And that's what I take away from the life of Solomon. It's a great victory. It's a horrible tragedy. It's all those things, but it's a lesson. This is true today as it ever was. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for you giving us examples so that we don't have to keep reinventing the wheel and learning things over and over again ourselves. Your word testifies of how you work with people. And when it works well and when it doesn't, you're honest about your heroes. But help us to take this and apply it to our lives as well. Help us to seek your wisdom, and help us to be single-heartedly in love with you constantly, to eliminate anything from our life that competes with you. Help us to start our prayer life now asking for the better things and not to be just consumed with lesser things. And I pray that you would help us to live up to the legacies we inherited and to actually improve upon them for those who come after us. And that blesses your heart. I know it does. I thank you for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.